Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Luke and the 12th chapter? As I said, we'll be leaving our series in 1 Timothy for several weeks now. Lord willing, we'll be back to it in a bit. I want to encourage you to follow along as we read and study this morning in your own Bibles. But as always, we do have the verses printed out in your bulletins, and you could follow along there as well. We're going to be reading this morning the Gospel according to Luke in the 12th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse and reading through the 34th verse. And let's listen now to the inspired Word of God. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And here ends our reading from God's inspired Word. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how often we may have thought to ourselves, what a thing we missed, that we did not live and walk the dusty roads of Galilee 2,000 years ago, that we did not sit in front of you and listen to your words. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would forgive us that lack of faith. How we pray that you would enable us this morning to sit before your word and to know that we hear you as clearly as anyone ever heard you on this earth. How we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our minds and into our hearts that we might understand and that we might believe the things which you have said. For we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, it's always just a little bit of a challenge to leave a series and then have to kind of jump right into the middle of another text. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're jumping into the middle of what we call the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And of course, you have known for a long time now that Luke didn't put any chapters or verse numbers at all. And we are definitely in the middle of a kind of a flow of history that Luke has set out for us. As a matter of fact, if you were to read the first parts of what we call the 12th chapter of Luke, and really even if you go back a little bit further into what we call the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, you would discover that Luke has arranged this material of Jesus, the various teachings of Jesus, so that he might highlight a particular problem in the lives of believers, both those who followed him along the dusty roads of Galilee, and we also who continue to follow him in our day. He is talking about the issue of fear, of worry, of anxiety in the lives, particularly of believers, because these verses are addressed especially to his disciples. And you see that in the 22nd verse. Early on in the 12th chapter, Jesus begins to talk to his disciples about their very real fear of persecution. At the end of the 11th chapter of Luke, we have what we usually refer to as the great woes. They're recorded for us, I believe it's in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Luke puts them just as accurately here. It is a thematic arrangement of various sermons and teachings of Jesus. And what has happened there is that Jesus has pronounced all of those woes. You remember how solemn that is. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and so on and so forth. And Luke points out to us very specifically how it was that the Pharisees and the scribes reacted to the teaching of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles there and looked at the 11th chapter and the 53rd verse, you will see that those wicked men began to assail Jesus vehemently. Their hatred for Jesus of Nazareth was so stirred up, their anger, their wrath, their fury against him, and the disciples noticed that. And the disciples know that they are following Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees and those others are aware that they are following Jesus. And it surely has occurred to them that some of that anger which they were pouring out upon Jesus would surely spill over and would perhaps engulf them as well. And so Jesus says in the 12th chapter in the 4th verse, he turns to them and he says, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and then who can't do anything else after that. You see how that's in reference to the scribes and the Pharisees and those who were vehemently assailing Jesus. He's saying to his disciples, my friends, don't fear those who can destroy your body. He says, I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell for all eternity. Not all fear is bad. Not all worry is bad. There are some things, Jesus says, that we ought to fear. The day, Christian, you give away the fear of the Lord is the day you give up faith in the Lord. When John, for example, the apostle, writes to us that love casts out fear, he does not mean the fear of the Lord. He means the fear of those other things. The fear of those who can kill the body, for example, but who can't touch the soul. John is not contradicting the rest of the Word of God and saying the more we love God, the less we fear God. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. The more we love God, the more we will fear God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means without the fear of the Lord, There is absolutely no wisdom, no righteousness, no godliness, no faith, and no love of God. So there is a proper fear, but there's an improper fear. And Jesus is saying, first of all, to his own, then don't fear those who can persecute you, who can torture you, who can kill your body. But then after that, they can't touch you. But do fear God. And then he goes on and he talks about another kind of a fear. He gives what we call the parable of the rich fool. This man spent his whole life in one pursuit, that he would store up more and more, that he would become absolutely secure in the things of this world. He builds barn after barn after barn, and then suddenly, one night, his life ends. And God says about him something that is so horrific. He says, "You fool. You fool. You have spent your whole life in building up material securities of every kind. And when he stood before his Lord that night, he was poor, utterly destitute." Well, we're all going to be poor and destitute as to the material things of the world. You can't take it with you. And so if you are not rich in the things of God, you will be a poor fool, just like that foolish rich man. And having said that, look at this 22nd verse. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, because of that, because this fool was so consumed with amassing and storing up and saving material things in this world without ever taking a thought for the spiritual treasures that he should be saving up, so that you, my disciples, don't do that, then I have some things to say to you. Now, the disciples, when it says disciples here, Luke almost certainly means the 12. To be a disciple, of course, means to be a disciplined student of Jesus. Apostles means those who were sent by Jesus. Sometimes we refer to the 12 disciples. Actually, he had a great number of disciples. But the apostles, remember, were also disciples. And I believe at this point he's probably talking to his closest circle of 12. But in any case, he is certainly talking to those who have committed themselves to following him. And of the 12, we know that indeed, remember, Peter says it for them, "We have left all things to follow you." Perhaps you're thinking at that point, well, we don't have to worry about that. I mean, that man had all those barns and all that land, and so his crops came in abundantly year after year. And, well, we poor people don't have to worry about that. And Jesus says, no, you do have to. You do have to be concerned about that, because, you know what? Whether you are rich in the things of this world or poor in the things of this world, you may have heard it said that God is on the side of the poor. He is not. God is on the side of the righteous. God is on the side of the godly. And being poor doesn't make you rich in spiritual things. And so every single one of us, whether you have a lot this morning or whether you have a little bit this morning, need to listen so that we, on that day, when every single material thing that we ever had is dust and gone, so that we will not be poor and destitute in the things of God. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he has a couple of purposes here. He wants to encourage them with the promises of God, for sure. But he also wants to encourage them in the fundamental sense of that word, which means to build up, to give courage to. to give strength to give reasons to His disciples, whether the ones that walked with Him 2,000 years ago or the ones sitting here this morning who were walking with Him today. He wants to show the way how not to be like the rich fool who stored up everything except for what counts. He wants to show us how it can be, as he says here in verse 22, how that we cannot worry about our lives. The rich fool was worried about his life, and his life was lived about that worry, that concern, we might say in 21st century language, that concern about that one thing and how we might not have that kind of worry, that wicked worry, that sinful worry. Three things then that we need to see from this text. The first is we need to see and to understand the power of God. The power of God. Look at the 24th verse. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. Now see how that ties into the previous parable about the man with all the barns. You see how that ties in, okay? Which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you, my disciples, are you than the birds? God feeds them. You know, the world doesn't believe that God feeds the birds. See, the world believes that everything in the world, well, it just happens. It's driven by all kinds of natural forces, impersonal, evolving processes. The world says that when a hurricane strikes, nobody sent it, nobody guided it, nobody directed it. It's just the result of impersonal forces on this globe. It just happens. That's the philosophy of the world. It just happens. It says the same thing about windstorms and rainstorms and earthquakes. They just happen. They are the result of impersonal forces. There is no purpose to them. There is no particular personal meaning about them. They say the same thing about illness and disease. It cannot possibly be the hand of God. Woe to the person who says today that the person who gets AIDS because of sinful behavior has received AIDS from the hand of God. Woe to that person. You'd be considered, it would be almost a hate crime to say a thing like that. See, because this is another one of those truths which the world suppresses in unrighteousness, that God is powerful and that God is sovereign and that God is involved in His world. That God feeds the birds. See, the Bible has a different view than the world. Jesus has a different view. And look how radically different it is. This is the view that God has created the world. It didn't just happen, and it can't just happen. God created the world and everything in it, and it belongs to Him, and He rules sovereignly over it, and He sustains it. And it will end when He chooses to end it. And on that great day, He will judge that world. But notice in Jesus' language that God rules not only over the, well, what would you call it, the macro realities on the grand scale, the hurricanes and earthquakes and floods, the plenty as well as the famine and so forth, but He rules over the tiniest details. God feeds them. When the birds eat, it's because God is feeding them. And if when the birds eat, it's because God is feeding them, when you and I eat, Whether we eat a little or we eat a lot, whether it's a banquet or a can of soup, God is feeding us. That's simple faith. Simple faith. It does not just happen. And of course, there's a corollary to that. If when we have something to eat, God is feeding us, then when we lack something to eat, when we lack food or clothing or money or health or anything else in the world, will we not say that God has done that as well? Or will we create a new God who is active when things are sweet, but when they're not, he is absent? He sort of sneaks away so that nobody will notice what a terrible job he's doing in his world. See, when it rains, God has sent the rain. And when it fails to rain, God has held back the rain. God is no more or less powerful and active and involved at either of those points. That's the point of Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we read a little bit earlier this morning. There, you think of the people of Israel going through that scary wilderness. And sometimes they had plenty and sometimes they lacked. Remember that the Lord your God led you all the way, Moses says. He led you all the way through the wilderness. He had a purpose to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, to prove what was in your heart, to show you. It's not that God doesn't know what's in your heart, of course. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. Now listen to the things God did. He allowed you to hunger. You see how Moses is saying, when you were hungry in the wilderness, God's hand was in that. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna. If God's hand is in the manna, then God's hand must be in the hunger. And all for the purpose that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Whether that word is the incarnate, inscripturated word of, not incarnate, the inscripturated word of God or the incarnate word of God in Jesus Christ. Whether that word is, as I think it is, God's decree for all things. But Moses is saying, when you ate, it came from God. And when you went hungry, that came from God too, because God's purpose is that you would understand that you cannot live by the things of this world, by bread alone, by the material things, even when those things are good. And even when we have those things, we are still dependent upon Him. Look at verse 25. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? You know, the fact of the matter is, even when we have food, that doesn't guarantee our life, does it? You can eat the best food, you can have the best doctors, you can have the best care imaginable, and that won't preserve your life when God chooses to call you to stand before Him. You can't. You can't make yourself a foot taller, and you can't make your life one day longer. He has written your life in His book every single day. Now, it's not that Jesus is saying here that God has not commanded us to be diligent to provide for the things that we need to have in this life. that we should work diligently, that we should seek to be productive, that we should be disciplined in our use of the material things in this world. He's not saying that. He's very clear about that. Those are all sins. To be lazy and wasteful and so on and so forth. Those are sins. So he's not saying that we should... Well, he's not saying that you should live like a bird. He's not saying that. What he is saying, however, is that you and I need to recognize that one of the reasons that we don't need to pour our whole lives into making sure that we have the number one, which is food on the table, clothes to wear, and material goods, is because even if you have those things, they ultimately, every one of them, will rust and rot away. The things that last will be the spiritual things. So God is pleased, first of all, when we recognize that He is powerful. Without that recognition that He is able to do every single thing, and He does do every single thing which He desires, you cannot be free from sinful worry. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the power of God, but I want you to notice the goodness of God. Verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith. Jesus is saying, look thoughtfully at the world around you and consider, think, meditate. Whether you look at the birds of the air and you recognize that they are fed by God, whether you look at the lilies of the field and know that they are adorned by God. You cannot look thoughtfully at the world around you without seeing not only the power of God, but the goodness of God. God has revealed His goodness in the world. That's what Jesus is saying. God has revealed His goodness in His world. And everybody can see it except those who choose to be blind, who choose to close their eyes. In every bird that feeds, in every flower that blooms, you can see not only the power, but the goodness of God. In every good thing in our lives, every bite of food that we enjoy, every bit of clothing that we wear, every benefit of health that we have, every pleasure that we enjoy. We are virtually awash in pleasure. Didn't say there was no suffering, no pain, but we are virtually awash in pleasure. The comforts He affords are neither few nor small. The choir sang for us a little bit earlier. We are not immune to troubles. We're not immune to troubles. Jesus didn't hear or anyplace else say that we wouldn't have troubles. As a matter of fact, He guarantees we will have troubles in this world. He doesn't say here that His people will never lack food, that they will never lack drink, that they will never lack health. What He says is they will never lack any good thing. And so that's why in the 29th verse, He says, do not seek what you should eat. Don't seek it. See, don't make that your precious. The treasure, the thing you want above all other things. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink. And do not have an anxious mind. Don't be anxious about losing the things you have. Stop being anxious about the things that you don't have and wish you did. And don't seek them. You got more important business that you got to do. Well, why shouldn't we? It's a perfectly legitimate question. Well, why shouldn't we be concerned about those things? Well, Jesus gives a whole list of reasons scattered throughout these verses. The 30th verse, for example, he says this, "For all these things the nation of the world seek after." That's what worldlings seek for, what the ungodly seek for. That's what their lives are based on, getting what we can today, because tomorrow we're just not out of here, we're out of existence. We're gone. Don't be ungodly like that, Jesus says. Why not? Well, because you have a heavenly Father. Look at the rest of verse 30. "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." You have a heavenly Father. He's talking to his disciples. You have a heavenly Father, and he knows. He knows everything. You don't have one single need that he doesn't know and understand perfectly. As fathers, earthly fathers, we're frustrated sometimes. We wish we could do better. We wish we could be better for our sons and for our daughters. But our Heavenly Father doesn't have that problem. He absolutely, perfectly understands. In the 25th verse, Jesus points out how perfectly useless it is to fret about them anyway. You're going to add a cubit to your life, whether that means length of physical stature or whether that means length of days. We'll let the scholars argue about that. But how are you going to lengthen either one? You're not, you know. And you can't, and it's useless to fret about those things. What's it accomplish for you? What blessing comes from fretting about those things? Say, for all those reasons, because God is powerful, because God is good, because the children of the kingdom know that, they need not be of an anxious mind. He will provide everything they need for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your heavenly Father, your Father knows that you need these things and not those things. For example, when what we need is earthly food, you may be assured, believer, that your Heavenly Father will provide that earthly food for you. But you must also know that when and if he does not provide that for you, it is because you need that he not provide that or any other comfort for you. Our problem is sorting out what do we need. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian author at the turn of the last century, wrote a short story called "What Does a Man Need?" And he sets up the story, I have to admit to you, it's probably 40 years since I've read this story in some strange language. But this, if I remember right, this guy is given this opportunity by an incredibly wealthy person. He says, I own all of this property. You start here in this corner, and I'll tell you what, as far as you can get in X period of time, I think it was one day or something like that, as far as you can get, I will give you that land. And so the guy gets up in the morning, and he works and he works and he runs and he runs and he tries to cover as much territory as he can. And at the end of the day, he sees this huge amount of territory that he has gained for himself. And then he suffers a fatal heart attack. And Leo Tolstoy says, how much does a man need? How much land? About 6 foot. Leo Tolstoy was a cynic. See, there are things that you and I need. And it's not 1,000 acres. and it's not 6 foot. But what you and I need is to be rich in the things of God. To recognize that whether we have a lot or whether we have little or whether we have nothing, that we can say along with that ancient saint, "The Lord giveth, and it is the Lord that taketh away, and therefore blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what the Apostle Paul means at the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with the 38th verse, when he says some things that are otherwise maybe kind of theoretical sounding. He says this, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the Apostle Paul's life was filled with all kinds of needs and sorrows and pains, was it not? But he's saying that when those things come, they cannot separate us from God's love and His goodness and His power, and they will not separate us from His love and His goodness and His power. That we will have what we need. And Christian, what you have is what you need for your sanctification, for your growth in grace. Because that is the Father's good will, to give you the heavenly kingdom. And so we need not worry. If it's pleasures we have, praise God. If it's sorrow we have, praise God. Because in all things, He's giving His children what they need. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the power of God and the goodness of God, but I do want you to notice particularly the kingdom of God. So look at the 30th verse. "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Well, there is a worldly kingdom. It's described in the 30th verse there. It does not believe that there is a creator of this world. And so obviously it does not believe that this world is sustained purely by its creator. It does not believe that this world is ruled by its creator. And it does not believe that this world will be judged by its creator. And having rejected the rule of God, it has lost the ability, obviously, to trust in God. Isaiah talked about that. What happens to the wicked? He said, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked." Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. This is what the book of Job says about the wicked. "He wanders about for bread." See how that ties in with what Jesus is saying. "He wanders about for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' Trouble and anguish make him afraid, because he stretched out his hand against God." Job chapter 15, verse 23. The world seeks this world, and as that world begins to be taken away, and it rots and it rusts, then the world becomes more and more desperate. But look how different it is for the children of the kingdom. They don't set their lives, look at verse 29, they don't set their lives on the things of this world, even the good things of this world. If God gives them, praise God. If He doesn't, praise God. They know that they have a heavenly Father. Look at verse 30. "And that He knows their needs." They believed the promises of God, the eternal, unchangeable promises of God for His people. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good, that's a promise of God, it can't be broken. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you are walking uprightly, seeking the kingdom of God, be assured of this. It can't be better for you. God is not withholding some good thing from you. And if you think He is, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of thinking that God is stingy and unkind and so forth. The people, the children of the kingdom don't get everything they want, but they get everything they need. And in that, they can rest. And they recognize that the kingdom of God is infinitely more important than this world. Verse 31, seek the kingdom of God. Remember the full phrase, Matthew records it for us, and its righteousness. See, to seek the kingdom of God means to recognize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it means to believe the word of God. And it means, therefore, to believe the commandments of God, which means keep the commandments of God. It means to seek righteousness. You see? And so the children of the kingdom recognize that there are some things that they are not supposed to seek and they're not supposed to fear losing. Those are the things of the world. But there is something. There's somebody they should fear, and there is something which they should seek, and that is the righteousness, the sanctification of the kingdom of God. They know that they can trust their shepherd king. Look at verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little flock, Jesus is reminding them that He is the good shepherd. He's reminding him that He is the good shepherd who will lay down His life for His people. He is reminding them that if God has given Christ, how could He possibly not with Him give us all good things? Little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the eternal kingdom. If that means material goods so that you can grow in grace, good. If that means the discipline of having those things removed from your life, then praise God. Praise God for His fatherly discipline in our lives. But hold fast to the one great pleasure, Jesus says, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They must seek this one treasure, and everything else, therefore, must be spent for that treasure. They must hold everything with loose fingers, everything else. Look at verse 33. Here it is. Sell, are you listening? Sell what you have. Now, this preacher is not allowed to take that back. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, which the government won't take away, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. Now, some are literally called to give everything away. Some are called by precept. The rich young ruler was told by Jesus, sell everything you have and give away the money and come and follow me. Now, that's the commandment of God for him. And his faithfulness, his faith in Jesus, is expressed in whether he does that or not. And he didn't. Apparently. Some are called by precept. Others are called by the providence of God to let go. Literally, let go of what they have. But all of us, every child of God, is required to have already settled the matter in principle in our hearts. If you have not sold what you have for the sake of the kingdom of God, you are not a Christian. Jesus is not your Lord. You are your Lord. And He is not willing to be your Savior. Now you know that's true. How can it be some other way? It can't possibly be some other way. You and I must have sold everything in our hearts. Like that man in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew who finds the pearl of great price and who finds the treasure hidden in a field and who sells everything that he can have that one treasure, that eternal treasure, epitomized in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You and I must have already given away every last cent that we might possess Jesus Christ. And we who follow Christ always recognize that we don't have a thing that belongs to us. It belongs to Him. No matter how big the farm and how many cattle, the cattle on 1,000 hills are His. And the cattle on all the hills are His. And all the hills are His. And everything in the whole world is His. And we are merely stewards. And our duty, what is required in stewards? 1 Corinthians 4:2, I think. That we be faithful. That we be faithful. The one thing required. So that we see ourselves not as owning those things in our lives, but of stewards, servants, who have been given the privilege of ministering, of using those things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when that day comes, as it comes for each and every one of us, when we stand dispossessed of our worldly possessions, we will not, like that rich fool, be found destitute, but that we will be found wealthy, wealthy, rich in the things of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who became poor so that we might become rich in the things of God, how we pray, dear Lord Jesus Christ, that You would give us the simple faith to believe You. We pray it in Your name. Amen.